This programme is brought to you by the monthly partners of Reasons to Believe. For more information, please visit our website at reasons.org/monthly partner.
Welcome to Imago Dei, engaging minds created in the image of God. This is Average Joe Aguirre with theologian and philosopher Kenneth Samples and physicist Dave Rogstad. We also have a guest today, Dr. Kenny Rhodes. He's a theologian, and we'll give him a fuller introduction in just a moment. On today's podcast, what is the best Christian book of all time? And Ken, you're going to have a hard time nailing that down. We're going to have some fun with that in just a moment. But first, we have a guest with us, as we just mentioned, theologian Kenny Rhodes, who has written a book, The One Who Is, The Doctrine and Existence of God. So welcome, Kenny.
Thank you.
Glad to have you on
the
podcast.
Great to be with you all today.
From the back of this book, you're an ordained Southern Baptist pastor, 24-plus years in the ministry, and you serve as president and professor of systematic theology and apologetics at Schofield Graduate School and Seminary in Modesto, California. So you're right up the freeway. Well, a couple of freeways.
Right up the road.
Yeah,
but
Central California, right? You also have two earned doctorates in religious education and theology and apologetics. And you love to study physics and cosmology. How about that, Dave?
Hey.
There you go.
Man after my own heart.
There we go.
So we're glad to have you. Welcome to the podcast.
Yes, thank you.
Ken, as we mentioned, this is a tournament, a bracketology, if you will, just like the March Madness one for basketball. Full bracket, as you found on the internet, of 64 books. So what's this all about?
Yeah, you know, just a couple weeks ago, I was looking at some of the great Christian books, and I came across a lecture by George Marsden. Dr. Marsden is a Christian historian. I think he's professor emeritus at Notre Dame. Has written books on C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. But anyway, Joe, he was giving a talk, and he mentioned that Mere Christianity and St. Augustine's Confessions kind of battled for the decision which was the great Christian book. So I looked up the material, and in 2013, InterVarsity's group called Emerging Scholars Network, they kind of took the pattern of the March Madness. That's where you have the 64 collegiate basketball teams, and they're bracketed, and they play down to the Elite Eight and the Final Four, and then the two play for the championship. Well, these scholars through InterVarsity selected 64 great Christian books, and I want to talk a little bit about the categories they're in. I want to talk about some of the books and then tease out who was the winner. And I have to confess, I wasn't surprised. That's
no,
a little
no pun intended.
No pun intended. But you know how much I love books. In fact, I told my wife not too long ago, I told her and the kids, I said, when I die and you put me in the casket, put some books in there in case I wake up, Dave. Need a little reading to do. So we're going to talk about some great books. We'll carry this forward in a couple programs. But I'm excited. I think that reading is such a wonderful gift that God has given us. Only human beings read. No other beings, no other species read. And, of course, we're people of the book, and I can't think of a better thing to talk about than Christian literature. So
terrific.
That's our topic.
I guess one of the questions I would have at the outset is, how do you narrow it down to 64?
Yeah.
Did they discuss that at all? Or?
Yes, they do. In fact, they kind of have specific categories that they apply, and this was difficult. I mean, there are some books that come to my mind that I might have wanted to squeeze in here, but I think that overall they did a pretty good job in looking at different categories and weighing them, and you can differ. I mean, you could possibly come to a different decision than they do, but, you know, it's kind of fun to be a sports fan, and I've always been a collegiate basketball fan, so it's kind of fun the way they did it.
Was the Bible included in this series?
No, because the Bible's not a Christian book. It's God's book.
Okay. It's in a category all its own. Huh?
It's the greatest of all the great books.
It would have won, hand down, right?
Well, who would have?
You're making a category mistake.
Not only that, there's 66 books in that one.
There you go.
All right, very good.
So watch your step, Dave.
Okay.
Well, let's talk a little bit about this group. InterVarsity Christian Fellowship is an organization that's been around a long time. They largely came into existence as a campus evangelical group. I remember people in World War II being connected to InterVarsity. People like J.I. Packer, for example, were involved in InterVarsity. And so a number of their scholars kind of put this together. You can go on the web, just type in InterVarsity Emerging Catholic Scholars Network, I think, .org, and the scoring will pop up and all of these kinds of things. What I think is interesting is the four categories that they picked. So you have 64 books, and they're placed into four categories. The one we'll look at today and in our next program is theology and apologetics. That's most appropriate for what we do here on Imago Dei and what we do at Reasons to Believe. But there are also other categories, the Christian life and discipleship. A lot of Christians would have their favorite book coming from that particular area because Christians talk a lot about how do I live the Christian life? Can you motivate me to live in a way that's more pleasing to God? And how do I grow in my discipleship? Third, there is fiction and poetry. What I find interesting is lots of Christians love poetry. They love fiction. So that's an important category. In future shows, we'll look at some of the books that were nominated, the authors. And then finally, a fourth category of memoirs, devotionals, and spirituality. And I think it's interesting that St. Augustine's Confessions is arguably the first autobiography in history. And so it comes out of that particular category. So 64 books put into the specific categories, a very difficult task.
So is it 16 out of each category then?
That's right.
Yeah,
that's
okay.
Right. 16 out of all four equaling 64. And what I'd like to do, Joe, is to talk about the books that fit into the theology and apologetics category. I know Kenny has read some of them. I know Dave has read some of them. Joe, I know you've read some of them. I think I've read most of them. There's one or two that I don't think I've read, but I know a little bit about them. So let's dive right in. And the first book I want to talk about is a book that since 2001, it was published in 1952, but since 2001, it's sold more than 3 million copies just in English. And some say it sold 100 million copies worldwide. George Marsden said this book, other than the Bible, for educated Chinese, is the book that most of them have read. And of course, it's Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis.
Wow.
I mean, Lewis said he thought 5 years after he died, he'd be forgotten.
Wow.
Can you imagine a book 50 years after it was first published selling millions of copies? I mean, it's kind of an amazing thing that Lewis remains popular. Whenever I go on Amazon, they have the 100 best-selling Christian apologetic books. Usually 9, 10, 11 of them are Lewis books. Mm-hmm. They're always, you know, at the top.
How many in Chinese did you say?
100 million worldwide, but Marsden says that among educated Chinese, other than Scripture, the book that most of them have read is Lewis's book, Mere Christianity.
Now, would you suppose that's because of great missionary efforts or just a curiosity on the part of educated Chinese to understand literature that is outside of their realm or what?
I certainly think Christian missionaries have played a role in that. I think that probably another element is that Mere Christianity is kind of conveying a common historic Christianity. In fact, as I look through these books, Joe, a lot of the great classical Christian books are largely a catechism, a summary of historic Christianity. And in many ways, that's what mere Christianity is. Lewis meant a common, a mere, you know, historic Christianity. And so in mere Christianity, it's divided into four sections. You get, first of all, a moral argument for God's existence. Then it talks about a robust Christology that Jesus is God in human flesh. Talks about Christian behavior. And then the last section of the book, it talks about the Trinity. And so this idea of theology and Christian life and its readability, its clarity, I think plays a role in why it's taken on in China. And you could do a lot worse than reading Mere Christianity, you know, as one of the books that you would want to pick up. And in fact, I'll throw this out to you guys. If somebody came to me and said, what would you advise for me growing in my life as a Christian? I would say one of the things I think you should do is really read some excellent Christian books. And Mere Christianity would be on my list, the first book I ever read. Dave, you are a person who's read Lewis, and what do you think about Mere Christianity?
Oh, I agree. I think it's just a tremendous introduction. When I retired from the Jet Propulsion Laboratory in 2001, I supervised at that time a group of about 20 scientists and engineers, programmers, secretaries. Mm-hmm. And so as kind of my parting gift, I gave each one of them a copy of Mere Christianity.
Wow.
Now, I had given them books from Hugh, different, you know, apologetic books prior to that.
Sure.
So I kind of made a joke. I said, whenever I've given you guys books before, you never read them. So I said, this time I've marked out one chapter that I want you all to read. I had previously written up my own personal testimony on a sheet of paper, and I folded that up and used that as a bookmark. And I said, go to that and at least read that chapter.
Wow.
Well, they all kind of laughed, and I don't know how many of them actually read it. I know that some of them did, and
yeah.
I still use that as a tool, I think, to communicate to the people that I, you know, bump up against, the scientists, the engineers.
You know, it was voted, Kenny, the most important Christian book of the 20th century. Huh. What do you think of Mere Christianity and C.S. Lewis?
Well, you know, it reminds me of what C.S. Lewis said about reading itself. And when you look at this list, in all the categories, there are a bunch of old books.
Yeah.
And C.S. Lewis had mentioned the fact that reading old books keeps us from our present day errors of thought, because each generation doesn't make the same error as the previous generation. And so it gives you a great picture of mere Christianity.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Orthodoxy shines through in the history of books. And we can tell when a book is influenced by its culture. And I think that's been one of the best pieces of advice that I have received, reading old books.
Right.
And Mere Christianity is a profound book. As a musician, I was very much touched by his analogy of the sheet music and the notes mm-hmm. on a keyboard and playing the right notes. And in chapter one, he talks about right and wrong as the clue to the meaning of the universe.
Right.
And this idea of standard, he says a standard is assumed when you go to somebody and say, well, you promised this, and you get an argument and a disagreement. There's an assumption of right and wrong by which we communicate with one another, mm-hmm. we live with one another in society. There's this idea that there are some right things and there are some wrong things. And that, as Lewis says, gives us a clue to the nature of the universe. And this, is, of course, is the great argument for the existence of God from the law of morality. And Lewis goes on to say that this was considered a law of nature. Right. And we consider gravity and things like that as a law of nature today, but morality. Could you imagine? I know moral subjectivism is around today, but if our world really went back to the idea of a law of nature that was morality, boy, we would have a better society. And in dealing with atheists, as I have in the last few months, almost daily, this whole idea that there are lots of moralities around the globe, Lewis says that's just not the case. There is this core of morality. There's more that is similar than difference between the ancient Babylonians or the Romans or the Chinese. There's truly a law of God written on the human hearts. And that's what I love about this book, especially.
Joe, here is, again, the book is divided into four books. One, right and wrong as a clue to the meaning of the universe. Two, what Christians believe. Three, Christian behavior. And then four, beyond personality, first steps in the doctrine of the Trinity. So it's a paperback. It's 227 pages, the first Christian book that I ever read. And it's a, as Kenny says, it's one of the, even though it was written in 1952, it reflects kind of that old book idea. Mm-hmm.
And you've made the point that Kenny just made. For every new book you read, I try to read a couple of old books.
That's right. That's in the preface, in the introduction of Lewis's treatment of Athanasius's On the Incarnation. So it's a great idea. Well, let's move to number two. Number two, and of course, we did just a few weeks ago, we did a series of shows on the Reformation. Some would argue that the next author may have been the greatest theologian of the Reformation era. That's pretty hard to say if you're not going to say Luther, but it would be John Calvin. I have Calvin's book here, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. Again, some historians and theologians have called Calvin's Institutes one of the great books that shook the world. And so Calvin's book, written in the 16th century, really is kind of a catechism. It is kind of roughly a systematic theology where he talks about the nature of God, God's attributes. He talks about Christ as Savior. He talks about the church and the sacraments. And so the book expanded through Calvin's life. Calvin and Luther never met. Luther was the originator of the Reformation. Calvin was a second-generation reformer. But Calvin's book has stood the test of time. Now, of course, there are lots of debates about Calvinism. Some people are think that it reflects a biblical perspective. Others are troubled by Calvin and his double predestination, etc. But I think every Christian should be aware of the Institutes. And I'll tell you a misnomer I think about Calvin. Calvin is not a philosopher. Calvin is not a speculator. Calvin is a student of the Bible. He's an exegete. And you can disagree with him, but there are few people that have as fine a commentaries on various books of the Bible. Calvin wrote a book, a commentary on almost every book of the Bible. He didn't write one on Revelation because he said, I don't understand it. How many people today on the radio, Christian radio, Dave, would say, I don't understand the book of Revelation?
Well, that's their key of their ministry.
Joe, tell me what you think. You,
I think with Yellowstone about to go, somebody's writing a book right now.
Well, that might change a few things if Yellowstone goes. What do you think about Calvin and the Institutes?
Well, I think it's available online. If I'm not mistaken, through I think it's called CCEL, the
Yes.
Yeah, I forgot what
Christian Classics Eleutheral Library or yeah, something like that. Yeah.
So I've read some of it online.
I have
online.
It on my Kindle.
You have it on a Kindle.
Yeah. So I can read it whenever I'm bored.
Now, if Calvin were here, he would say, "What's an e-book?"
So
what's a digital book?
So I've read some of the essays online, just as a Christian who resonates with Calvin's theology, and I find it very comforting.
You know what's interesting, Kenny, as I've read through and studied through the Institutes, how much of the Institutes are really historic Christianity, kind of laying the foundation. I mean, we think of Calvin, we think of election, we think of predestination and these kind of controversial doctrines about God's sovereignty and human responsibility. But a lot of what Calvin would see himself as a Catholic with a small c.
Right.
Tell me what you think about Calvin and the Institutes.
Well, you know, what's interesting is Calvin did not invent anything of which the Institutes talks about. If you want to talk about the doctrine of predestination and election, you can find that in St. Thomas Aquinas in his Summa Theologiae. So apart from Calvin being a sore thumb in the history of Christian thought, he was actually an Augustinian. And we find the core of Calvin's theology within Augustine. And what I find interesting, when you look at the history of the church, it seems like through different eras, the Holy Spirit led the church to formulate doctrine. And it was the time of the Pelagian heresy that Augustine began to write and describing grace. And historically, the church nailed down its doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity, Christology. And so systematic theology, for the most part, was pretty well formulated by the time of the Reformation. The Reformation was going back to the sources, back to the historic Orthodox faith that the Catholic Church had turned away from. And so with these what are called controversial doctrines of election predestination, for example, that was not something new, not at all.
It's interesting that a number of scholars have said that Calvin's view of election and predestination is really not any different in substance to that of Luther, to that of Thomas Aquinas, to that of St. Augustine. A lot of people are not aware of that. Moreover, I was reading this week Augustine Through the Ages, which is an encyclopedia about Augustine. There aren't many people who have an encyclopedia all about one individual, but Augustine is himself an institution. But the article that I was reading, it said that Calvin quoted Thomas Aquinas and Luther each about 120 times. He quoted St. Augustine 4,200 times. And so the article said, outside of Scripture, which is the dominant influence of Calvin, that no one had an influence on Calvin the way St. Augustine did. And so if you differ with Calvin, that's fine. People take differing positions. But when it comes to election and predestination, there are a lot of other heavyweights who have a very similar, if not identical, view. And so Calvin, I think, is probably the most controversial person in Christian theology. But I'm not sure he deserves that, but that's for another time and another debate. Well, let me introduce another heavyweight, if I might, in his book. I like books that are heavy and heavyweight. Number three is St. Augustine's book, The City of God, De Civitas Dei is the Latin title. The City of God is, I think, St. Augustine's most influential scholarly work. I would call it his magnum opus, although the Confessions is by far his greatest work, and we'll save that for another time. But The City of God is a book of apologetics. It's a book of the Christian history and philosophy. It is a critique of the Greco-Roman worldview. It talks about the city of God and the city of man. It's hard to imagine you know, I'm my favorite Christian scholar outside of the New Testament is St. Augustine. And I would say that it's hard to calculate the kind of influence that he had. And so the City of God is kind of an apologetic, a philosophy of history, and a critique of culture all in one. It's more than 1,000 pages.
Wow.
You can get it in a paperback. I like the Penguin Classic edition. It's inexpensive. It's a pretty good translation. Dave,
you can also get it on a Kindle.
You can get it on a Kindle, and it doesn't weigh as much.
I have it with me wherever I am. I can read it.
Now, how many people in an evangelical church, if you were to walk in and use the name St. Augustine, other than the city in Florida, Dave, why do evangelicals not have a greater awareness? I mean, thus far we've talked about Lewis, Calvin, and Augustine. They might know who Lewis is.
Yeah, but partly because of the movies that are out on his Chronicles of Narnia.
Okay.
I don't know how many people, college students are more likely to know about Lewis.
Yeah.
Maybe have read the Screwtape Letters and then maybe been introduced to the Pure Christianity.
So Augustine and Calvin don't have a movie.
They just don't have a movie. That's right. I mean, I think people think of Augustine and they think of, oh, he was a Catholic. So I don't, as a Protestant, I don't pay any attention to him.
Yeah.
And in fact, they'll critique. Any quotes of Augustine, they'll probably critique Calvin because he quoted Augustine on that ground alone.
You know, there's an interesting quote, Kenny, by Carl Truman, who up until recently was a professor of historical theology at Westminster Seminary. I think he's gone on to Yale Divinity School, if I'm correct in my thought. But Carl Truman said, this is a bit of an oversimplification, but he said that St. Augustine has had as much influence on Protestantism as he has on Catholicism. And I think there is maybe a lack of appreciation that there's a whole school of Christian thinkers. I would put Augustine in that category. I'd put Thomas Aquinas in the category. Yes, to some degree, to some significant degree, they are Catholic, they are Roman, but some of the beliefs that they have not only are basically mere Christianity, but, you know, when I read Augustine and Thomas Aquinas, Kenny, they make a pretty good case for the unique authority of Scripture.
Absolutely. You know, I find that being a Protestant and a Protestant pastor, that we have really divorced ourselves from the history of the church. And somehow we look at the old ways as something that's irrelevant to us today, and we're going to come to the Bible and we're going to interpret it in our own unique way without reading these books outside of Scripture.
Being
I'm just
corrupted.
All I need is the Bible and the Bible alone. And it sounds spiritual, but it's a very foolish approach. And, you know, in my own book, I reference the tradition of the church as the treasury of God's knowledge given to the church. Because if I'm going to believe that I'm going to stand up in the pulpit and preach a message, or if I'm writing a book, the Holy Spirit is working in my life, hopefully, and I have to believe that He has worked in the lives of every saint throughout the history of the church.
Amen.
And it's a sad thing that Protestants, we've divorced ourselves from church history. And I don't speak of the church fathers as the Catholic fathers.
Right.
Those are my church fathers. And while Roman Catholicism really didn't take shape until the 8th, 9th century, something like that, sometimes I'll say, you know, look at the first 500 years, at least. Of the writings of the church fathers. But I believe that that's one of the biggest things that we're missing out in Protestantism, is that we have such a wealth of tradition, which is God's gift to us, of great men that have struggled with the text. Sometimes you'll be surprised The questions are all the same, maybe formulated differently, culture to culture, but passages of Scripture that have been difficult to understand have been dealt with by the church fathers. And one of my favorite resources, forget the name of the, oh, yeah, I forget the name. You'll probably be able to call it out real quick, but it's just the Ancient Christian Commentary series. And it's putting all of the quotes of the church fathers in the context of a verse-by-verse study of the Scripture. And I love that resource. I can check out what every church father has said about a particular passage. And it's relevant because it's God's truth. They're not some old-timers that are disconnected and irrelevant to the church today. I just find the church fathers to be far more refreshing than a lot of expositors today, to be honest.
It is a common resource, I think. And, you know, what percentage we designate, you know, some of the great Christian thinkers like Augustine and Aquinas being Roman Catholic, there is a reservoir, if you will. And I think today, Joe, a lot of people who are evangelicals are tempted to become Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox. Mm-hmm. And I think oftentimes because they feel like those church traditions are more deeply rooted in the past. And one of the reasons I'm working on a new book, Christian Thinkers 101, a crash course on Christian thinkers, is to try to help evangelicals have an awareness of some of these thinkers. Before our time gets away, let me introduce a few more books here. The next one, number 4, is by G.K. Chesterton. A book he wrote entitled Orthodoxy. Chesterton was a big influence on C.S. Lewis, began the Christian life as an Anglican, later converted to Roman Catholicism late in his life. But Orthodoxy is an apologetic work. It is a work kind of critiquing the secular challenges of the day in light of Christian thought. Again, Chesterton is a thinker that a lot of people see as kind of the person who preceded C.S. Lewis, had a very big influence. Chesterton's dates are 1874 to 1936, so he's at the end of the 19th century, beginning of the 20th century, and his works are popular. He wrote a book on Thomas Aquinas. He was a prolific author, and Orthodoxy is one of those books that gets a lot of significance. Comments about Chesterton, Dave, Kenny, or Joe?
Well, Dave, isn't this book available on Kindle?
Yeah, it is.
You know what I love about Kindle is I've got Orthodoxy, but I also have the audio book that syncs up with it, so I can read and listen at the same time. Yeah.
No, I think Kindle, while I appreciate Ken's view that there's nothing quite like having a book in your hand, I agree with that. But when you get older and you can't see as well, and having a Kindle that lights up, you can view it in the sun and not have it. Of course, a book, you can do that too. But you can make the print any size you want.
At the end of the day, all reading is good reading.
There you go.
All right, number 5 is the father of the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther. Luther's dates, by the way, are 1483 to 1546. Luther was a Roman Catholic monk. He was in the Order of the Augustinians before he became the great Protestant reformer. Luther was prolific, wrote a lot of books. It's interesting to me that some people would identify maybe one of his most important books was both his large and small catechism. And the first Christian college I attended was Concordia University here in Irvine in Southern California. And I loved the catechism, an exploration of the Lord's Prayer. Discussion of the Apostles' Creed, discussion of the sacraments. Luther was a theologian of the church. And when I catechized my kids, I would often appeal to Luther's small catechism and kind of helping them to to memorize prayers. And what I like about catechism, and this is found in the Westminster Catechism, it's found in a variety of Protestant catechisms, as well as, by the way, I remember the Catholic catechism that I was exposed to briefly when I was a child. What I love about it, Dave, is this question and answer,
right.
This discussion of, you know, an exploration of the Apostles' Creed followed by an answer. And so if you've never read anything by Luther, pick up his large or small catechism and go through it. It really is first rate. And again, I think we see, as I've looked through this section on theology and apologetics, I see a theme, and the theme is all of these great books, to one degree or another, go back to this common historic Christian method, this common Christian content, or what Lewis would call mere Christianity.
Yeah.
So comments about Luther.
Well, you know, Luther was the theologian par excellence. Considering his insight, I'm just reminded, you know, they say that genius, the line between genius and being a madman is a very thin line. And Luther, apart from being crazy, as some suggest, I think he had theological insight, and that was one of the righteousness, the holiness of God, and knowing that as a man, religious practices just cannot do away. His commentary on Galatians had a tremendous impact on me as I struggled with just guilt and condemnation. But his understanding of the righteousness of God and desiring to be in right relationship with God, going up the steps of the cathedral on his knees and being in confession for hours and hours a day, and then come to the realization that you're right with God on the basis of faith alone. And he was just a theological genius. So anything he has written is going to be worth reading.
I mean, if you think about the Reformation, again, some would say the Reformation was the most influential event in the history of Europe. I mean, think of the things that have happened in Europe, the Roman Empire.
Right.
French fries.
Very influential.
Oh.
If you think of the individuals, Augustine, Aquinas, Calvin, Luther is a huge name. He is a very influential thinker. All of these men are controversial in one way or another. All of them have areas in which people can critique. But I would encourage our listeners, this year in which we celebrate, at least some of us celebrate, the Protestant Reformation, the 500th anniversary, pick up Luther's catechism.
I'll say this about catechisms, Ken. I've read some of the small catechism and really liked it. As you know, I belong to a Reformed church in which we have the Heidelberg Catechism.
Yes.
And it has 129 questions and answers. And that's a beautiful way to learn the Christian faith. So I know parents have a task that is not an easy one of training their children. And sometimes it's difficult to get a young person to read the Bible. That's not easy to just go from Genesis to Revelation, because it's a formidable book. And you know, a child is not going to naturally pick it up and read through it. Some might, but it's not easy. But a catechism is a great way to just understand the essence of Christian doctrine.
So, well, it's a Socratic method, right? You take a topic and you ask a question and you come back with an answer. And you know, we live in a world, in an evangelical world, in which Christianity is largely kind of a revivalist faith. I would suggest, however, that in the history of our faith, most Christians have become Christians by being born into Christian families, by being introduced to the faith and to be catechized. And certainly we live at a time when understanding basic Christian doctrine is really important.
Just a comment about Luther. I recently read his book, with a book about him called Here I Stand.
Yeah, Roland Baton's classic book.
Excellent. I recommend that.
Yes.
I also recommend on public television, I don't know, in the last few months, they had a rather lengthy kind of historical documentary on the life of Luther, obviously associated with the 500th anniversary.
You know, Dave, I remember somebody saying this, that of all the books written on the world about specific individuals, number one would be about the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, Luther. And I think it's true because of just how earth-changing the Protestant Reformation was. Okay, we're moving now to number six by a Reformed theologian, a Presbyterian, J.I. Packer. Dr. Packer was born in 1926, and of the people we've thus talked about, he's the only one who's still living here on planet Earth. Dr. Packer is 91 years old, and his book has been very, very popular among evangelical Protestants. It's called Knowing God. I read it many years ago. Again, Packer introduces God, God's attributes. He talks about the person of Jesus Christ, redemption. Again, back to that theme, God, Christ, the church, etc. He's a thoroughgoing Protestant, and I would say for many, many years he was an editor at Christianity Today. I would say that Packer is one of the leading kind of intellectual evangelicals of our era. And so again, here's another book that addresses doctrine and theology. Knowing God, Packer went on to write many books, taught at Regent College in Canada. Packer was originally from the United Kingdom. And so what do you think of J.I. Packer and his little book, Knowing God?
I really enjoyed it a lot. It was a number of years ago when we read it in a small group study.
Oh, very good.
And just kind of went through, and I think it was an eye-opener about these different characteristics of God that you don't normally think of. And he gave an explanation, I think, that was extremely helpful for the new Christians that were part of this little group study.
It's interesting to me, Dave, that studying about the nature of God, studying about who God is, his qualities and characteristics, has real practical application in one's life. Once you know who God is, it really gives you, I think Joe related earlier, the idea of theology can be comforting and encouraging. Exactly. Seems like that's the way it was with these folks who were reading.
That's right.
Exactly. Kenny, right. What do you think of Packer? Have you read Packer's book, Knowing God?
I sure have. I used it as one of the resources in researching for my book, The One Who Is, which is, for the most part, just a book on theology proper. And for me, the doctrine of theology proper is the most important doctrine that a Christian could ever get into. I think, as Spurgeon said, one of the greatest things Christians can do is study what their father is like. And of course, that's a paraphrase. God, his attributes, his existence, life-changing once you get to understand that. And here's where Hugh has had a tremendous impact on me, and in the sense where when I study and learn what God is about, and just about the God of creation, and then to look at the facts of creation, when I go into worship, I have a conception of God that I hope is biblical, which it's been forged in the biblical text, illustrated by the power of creation, and I'm convinced that the God whom I walk in on a Sunday morning and worship is very big to me. And a lot of Christians, they have kind of put God in their image and in a small box. But when you think about the size of the universe, the greatness of the universe, the greatness of God, his eternality, infinity, timelessness, you just get a sense that the God whom I'm worshiping is so unbelievably awesome. There's not a thing that I go through that he cannot take care of for me. And as I have shared with friends and family and students, the deeper you go in theology, the more practical it is. I am convinced there's not one thing that I have learned in studying theology that has not had tremendous comfort for me as a believer. And I can't even say enough about studying the doctrine of God and these great theologians like J.I. Packer laying out for us so beautifully what God is like. The most important question, I believe, what is God like?
Well, very good. Let's talk about two more books before we close, for our time runs out. The next one is another classic Christian thinker, Thomas Aquinas. Aquinas' dates are 1225 to 1274, so lives in the High Middle Ages. Thomas's book, Summa Theologica, is one of the great theological classics. If I were to mention names like who would fit next to somebody like a St. Augustine, a Luther, a Calvin, Thomas Aquinas would be one of those individuals. My friend Travis Campbell, who's been a visiting scholar here a couple times, has been on our program. He says the brightest bulb in Christendom is Thomas Aquinas. Summa Theologica is not for the faint of heart. It's more than 1,000 pages.
A bright bulb that's almost too bright.
It's pretty bright, and it shines quite a bit. Thomas Aquinas, not only a great theologian, but a great philosopher. His arguments for the existence of God, the five ways, are seen as some of the best natural theology. Thomas's ideas about our knowledge of God being analogical, another very powerful theological way of thinking. I would say that while Thomas has huge influence on Roman Catholics, he's also influenced a lot of Protestants. My friend Norman Geisler is a Thomist, and Geisler has influenced evangelical apologetics and is a deep respecter of St. Thomas Aquinas.
What are the dates on him again?
Did you 1225 say? To 1274. Okay. So he lives in the High Middle Ages. Kenny, you appreciate Thomas Aquinas. What is it about Aquinas and his teachings and his theology that you appreciate the most?
You know, for me, Aquinas is the brightest light bulb. As I was really getting into him, and I was sharing this with our mutual friend, Dr. Norman Geisler, and I was trying to explain it to him, and he goes, "You had a mental born-again experience." And I said, "Yeah, you know, I think that's what it was, because Aquinas just made so much sense to me about God talk and how what God is like, and the doctrine of divine simplicity, and this great march throughout the Summa from God's existence all the way into his attributes, then into the creation, the Trinity. I can't even begin to tell you how important Aquinas has been to me in really helping me to think like a Christian, and especially the relationship between faith and reason.
Yeah, yeah. Well, another one, another individual that is a world-class Christian thinker, Thomas Aquinas.
You can get, by the way, a Summa of Summa.
A Summa of the Summa.
The little Summa, yeah. The smaller Summa.
Summa.
The shorter Summa. Yeah.
He calls it, yeah, Summa on Summa, I think is the name.
Oh, really?
Peter Kraft.
Peter Kraft, yeah, writes that.
Real appreciator.
Kind of gives you, you know, some of the key points, mm-hmm, without having to wade into the thousand pages.
Yeah. I would call
it's a great book.
I yeah. would call Peter Crafe the Catholic C.S. Lewis.
Yeah. He's great.
Okay, number eight, which will finish our first show together, is another summary of historic Christianity. It is a book I've read a couple times called Basic Christianity by John Stott. Stott's dates are 1921 to 2011. Stott was an Anglican. He was an evangelical, prolific author, defender of basic Christianity. And this book, Basic Christianity, I think in some way parallels Mere Christianity. It parallels my old boss, Walter Martin, had a book called Essential Christianity.
Right. Yeah. And I think I remember that one. Did it have, was it a blue book with
yes.
white letter?
Yeah. Yes.
I read that a long time ago when I was in InterVarsity Christian Fellowship.
Well, again, these ideas of mere Christianity, basic Christianity, essential Christianity, I think what makes, again, this list, this theme that I detect here is how important it really is to kind of lay out a basic presentation of historic Christianity. Stott, again, probably one of the most influential evangelical thinkers of his time, both in Britain and America. It's a fairly small book, covers God, Christ, the church, again, kind of introducing those kinds of thinking, and quite a readable book. I would encourage you to get your hands on Basic Christianity. So, Joe, here are the eight: Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin, City of God by St. Augustine, Orthodoxy by G.K. Chesterton, Martin Luther's Large Catechism, Packer's Knowing God, Summa Theologica by Thomas Aquinas, and then number eight, Basic Christianity by John Stott.
Okay, so those are eight contenders for this bracket in theology and apologetics.
In the bigger context of the best Christian book of all time.
All right, so we're going to talk about eight more
That's
next
right.
time.
Yeah.
Terrific. Okay, well, good stuff. Thank you for all of that.
Go on the web, type in the best Christian book of all time tournament, InterVarsity Emerging Scholars, and you'll get a lot of information.
Good stuff. All right. Thank you for that. Okay, that's going to wrap it up. We're going to continue this discussion in, it looks like three more podcasts, but we'll see how long it takes. Hang in there, and we'll talk about it more next time. For our guests here, thank you for joining us. Kenny, stay where you are. We're going to have you at least for one more podcast. For Ken Samples and Dave Rogstad, this is Joe Aguirre with a reminder that the goal of apologetics is not victory, but truth. Thanks for listening, and join us for the next edition of Imago Dei.
We'd like to thank our monthly partners for making this broadcast possible. If you're not a monthly partner or would like information about becoming one, please go to reasons.org/monthly partners. Also find us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter, where you can join the conversation about the latest scientific discoveries, headlines, and their apologetic value.